We're going to look in two places this morning. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can mark your spot there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then maybe turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look there. And I'm going to move fast this morning because I don't know time-wise how we're going to be. So I'm going to move fast. So listen fast this morning as we go. Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So on this Memorial Day weekend, I thought it would be good to, as we remember those who died in defense of our freedom, to remember the sacrifice that was made to free us from sin and to give us spiritual life, eternal life. And we're gonna look at the price that the Lord Christ paid for us, what He did for us this morning. And we're going to take part in communion at the end of the service. So the title of the message this morning is this: Do This in Remembrance of Me. Do This in Remembrance of Me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Father God, as we just take a few moments now to look and to remember the price You paid, what our freedom from sin, what salvation cost You. Lord, the price was ours to pay. The penalty was ours to pay. The sentence of death was upon us. And yet You, the righteous, holy, sinless Son of God, came and took all that was due to us. You took upon Yourself as a substitutionary atonement, as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. You gave Your life, willingly laid down Your life. No one took Your life. No one murdered You, Lord. You laid down Your life for us. 3 days later, You took it up again. And because of that, Lord, we have hope of eternal life through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You'll just speak through these lips of clay. And Lord, I pray that folks would not hear Me this morning. May our hearts be turned to You and tuned in to You. May we hear as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the message and through the Scriptures this morning. Lord, would You just move in a powerful way among us and do what only You can do in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I believe that you'll find, as I have, that it certainly gives you a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done on our behalf because of His great love for us when we consider what He did in those final hours of His life on earth. Now, I want to give a little caution here, and I don't do this often because I try not to be, I'm not going to be crass, I'm not going to be vulgar in any way, but what I'm going to share this morning, if you have smaller children, what I'm going to share is not easy to hear. And so you as a parent, you can consider that. And as we get going, you may decide you may not want them to hear everything I'm going to share. Again, I'm not going to get overly descriptive with some things, but I am going to share what Christ went through in those final hours. So the Bible shows us that Jesus knew beforehand the things that He was going to suffer before they happened. John 18:4 says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, 'Who are you seeking?'" So we understand that what He said was He knew what was going to happen. The Scriptures make that clear. He knew everything that was coming. So in the hours from that final, that when He instituted commission, that the communion with the Last Supper, all the way to the point of death on the cross to His resurrection, He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was coming. And this caused Him such distress that as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just before His arrest, and He went to the garden after they had met together, they prayed, they went out, He goes to the garden, He prays, and the disciples, some of the disciples sleep as He is praying. Three times He goes back and He prays, you know, "Father, not My will, but Your will." He's submitting His will to the will of the Father. And we understand that, and we, you know, there's a lot of debate even maybe about the what He felt, what He was, and as He sweat blood as that came. You know, the Lord knew what he was going to bear. He knew that he was going to bear sin. He knew that the Father would turn away from those things. That cup wasn't just the cup of suffering. It was the cup of everything that he was doing, everything that he was bearing for us. That's the cup he was bearing there. And that was the burden that he felt. It caused him this distress. And Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And this is a rare phenomenon that's called hematidrosis. And it occurs when under extreme stress, the small capillaries surrounding the sweat glands burst and blood mixed with sweat pours out of those glands. So what happened to Christ was absolutely, it wasn't like a supernatural thing. He was under such stress and such burden as he prayed in the garden that those veins around the sweat glands burst and the blood mixed with the sweat, and he's literally blood is coming out. He's dripping drops of blood at this point because of the anguish and the burden that he's under as he's praying in the garden. He's surrendering his will to the will of the Father. You can see the anguish, the word there. He was in great agony. Before ever having anything done to him, Christ is already in agony of what that he's going to do for us. And that's what I want you to consider. Think of him and what he went through for me, for you. His suffering began in the garden and deteriorated from there. Matthew 26:56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So here he is coming into this greatest hour, this most difficult time of his life, this day of his life, the hardest time. And what's the first thing that happens is all the disciples betray him. You ever been betrayed? You ever had someone, you know, betray you, betray a confidence, lie about you, turn on you, whatever it may be, whatever, something, if you've ever been betrayed, you've been abandoned, you've been left, that is a deep, deep, deep cut. Those that he loved the most, those he had poured into for 3 years, those men that were the closest to him, they were like brothers. And what did they do? When the going got tough, they got going. They disappeared. And you, there again, there's pain in that. He was taken to the high priest's house as they arrested him there in the garden. He was taken to the high priest's house where he was abused by an officer of the high priest. John 18:22 says, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest?'" Like that. I'm just overwhelmed with the thought of our Savior, God in flesh. And a man struck him. I mean, that's such a vile thing anyway, to strike someone just out of in a situation like this. Shortly afterwards, Matthew 26:67, "Then they spat in his face." They spit in God's face and beat him. "And the others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" After this beating, he was sent to Pontius Pilate, who questioned him and then sent him to Herod. Luke 23:6 says, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean," speaking of Jesus. "And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Herod, along with his men, treated Jesus with contempt and then sent him back to Pilate." Luke 23:8. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Isn't that even the world today? They're not interested in Jesus. They're interested in what Jesus can do for them. They're interested in what Jesus can, what miracle can be done. What can you give me? What can you provide for me? How can you make my life better? It's not about what I can do for the Lord or how I can serve him or how I can worship him. It's what can he do for me? Herod's attitude is the attitude of the world today. "Then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Now, that's another thing that's not real fun. You ever been accused? All the accusations they made were lies. They were derogatory. If you've ever been accused of something you didn't do, man, that's a deep cut as well. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate questioned him some more and then gave into the crowd's wishes. Matthew 27:22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Before being led to the crucifixion site, Pilate ordered that Jesus be scourged. Verse 26 then says, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, to be scourged was horrific. I mean, I don't think I can state it strongly enough how that might have been. When I was a boy, there was a boy that was a couple years younger than me that went to school with us, and he disappeared for a while. And we found out later that he had been taken away from his family because his dad had gotten drunk and took him out in the back barn and tied him up and beat him with a bullwhip. And years later, I saw the scars on that boy's back. And I think of how horrific that must have been, and yet it does not even begin to compare with what a scourging was. The scourging was so bad that, in fact, it was so bad that it was against the law, against Roman law, for a Roman citizen to be scourged. So the Romans couldn't use that type of punishment on their own citizens because it was so bad. The victim was first stripped of all clothing, then tied to a post with his hands above his head. The purpose of that was to stretch the skin, making the wounds worse. He was then beaten by one or two people with a whip or a flagellum. This whip, often called, you've probably heard this phrase, it was called a cat of nine tails, consisted of a handle that was about 18 inches long with nine leather strips. And at the end of each of those strips was a small lead ball that was mixed with pieces of animal bone or metal. Purpose was that when they would hit with that, the weight of the lead would drive it into the body. And then there's pieces of bone or pieces of metal that are in that then as they pull it away, it rips the flesh open. So these would tear into the body more and more with each successive lashing, with the lead balls ripping into the skin and the jagged pieces of bone and metal tearing it out. As the scourging progressed, muscles, vital organs, and even the spine could often be seen openly. Huge strips of skin would be hanging from the body. According to Jewish law, this beating had to be stopped at 40 lashes, so the Jews had a tradition of 49 lashes just in case a mistake in counting was made. As I understand it, I'd heard talk of this. I didn't read this week, but if my memory serves me right, if they made a mistake and went over, then they would be subject to being whipped themselves. So if the one doing the discipline went 41 lashes, he would be in danger. So you don't want to go 41. So in the sake of that, you go 39. We're going to go 40 in case somebody can't count right. We're going to go 40 minus 1. Deuteronomy 25:3 says, 40 blows he may give him and no more. 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. And that's what Paul received from the Jews, just a whipping, a lashing of 40 minus 1. That wasn't a scourging. So see, when you think about that, but then we go, however, the Romans had no such law and may or may not have exceeded this limit. They didn't have a limit. They didn't have a limit of 40 lashes. You know, when we think about that, we think, well, Jesus, maybe they hit him with 40 lashes. They may have only hit him with 20, but they may have hit him with 60. They were not limited by Jewish law in what they did with their scourging. After the scourging, the victim was untied and fell to the ground, often unconscious, sometimes dead, never even making it to the crucifixion. Now, Jesus survived it without losing consciousness, and then came the next torture. So Jesus took that beating. His flesh now is ripped open. You could see bone. You could maybe see organs. His body was at this point, his body has been mutilated. He's bleeding. Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, you think about that. If they stripped him, it means after they beat him, they put some clothing back on him. They put whatever he had back on him. So they take him to the praetorium. This wasn't a walk of 20 feet. He's moved. They're moving him great distances between one place to the next. There's a lot of distance. And you think about this as they put those clothes back on him. What happens to blood as clothing, what happened to that blood and the clothing? It would stick, right? It would begin to stick to the clothing and maybe even dry to the clothing. So now as they stripped him, now they take off whatever he was wearing. They take that off again. Now imagine what's happening is, again, maybe flesh is being pulled from his body at this point. When they had twisted, verse 29, then when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. So after this beating, now they take this crown of thorns. And the thorns were about 2 to 3 inches long and extremely sharp. Since head wounds tend to bleed easily and profusely, Jesus had blood pouring down his face from these thorns. Then they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So not only have they beat him, they make a crown. This is all in mocking him. They put the crown on him, and now they bow before him, and they, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking him in his torment now. Verse 30, then they spat on him. They mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they get up and they spit on our Lord. They took the reed that they'd put in his hand and they struck him on the head. So not only have they put this, someone showed a crown I saw recently that it wasn't just a crown like what we used to have, just a circular crown. It was almost like a helmet that had been fashioned. And as you would put that on, in order to get it on the head, it would be driving those thorns into his flesh. So now it's already in there. If you've ever had a thorn, a really sharp thorn, I mean, instantly it's almost like it gets infected. It's painful from the tearing of the flesh. Blood is flowing. But that wasn't enough. They take then a reed and they strike him on the head with that reed. So they're hitting that crown and driving those thorns even deeper into his flesh. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And again, as they removed this robe that they had put on him, it very likely would have torn away even more flesh as that clothing stuck. A little uncomfortable this morning? It's a little uncomfortable in here, isn't it? This is what the Lord did for us. After scourging, the victim was made to carry his cross to the crucifixion site. Most scholars and historians believe it likely that Jesus did not carry a full cross, as is often depicted, but rather carried a cross beam or what's called a patibulum. And so, you know, we always see the full cross and we see Jesus carrying that full cross. A lot of the scholars believe that's not actually what would have happened, that they would have had a permanent vertical pole set in the several of them in the places where they would crucify. So they're not constantly taking a cross in and putting it out. They would have had an upright beam. That doesn't mean this is fact, but this is what a lot of the scholars that have studied this believe this. So what they would have him carry is the cross beam. So the cross beam would be like a railroad tie that would weigh anywhere from 100 to 150 pounds. He would have to put that on his shoulders then and carry that like across his shoulders and carry that. Now, everything Christ has been through, everything anyone has been through in this death, in this style of punishment, of execution, their energy would have been down already. He's lost all this blood. So they've got this cross beam, and so Again, the beam weighing 100, 150 pounds, about the size of a railroad tie. So they carried that crossbeam on their shoulders then to the crucifixion site, which was, if I remember right, about 650 yards away from where he would have been. So it's he's got to carry this thing, and it was carried on the thing called the Via Dolorosa. It's the way of suffering. Those who have been over there have seen what the Catholics go to these sites and they worship as the Via Dolorosa. It's not even, it can't be authentic because they built up over even the road that Jesus would have taken at the time. So there's nothing authentic in that, but he actually did take a road from where he had taken the beating, the Praetorium, to Calvary, to Mount Calvary. He did have to carry that beam, but according to Scripture, he was so weak from his beatings that he couldn't carry his cross. Matthew 27:32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So at that point, you know, Jesus has been through so much. He hadn't slept for 36 hours. They had walked him back and forth. Now, there wasn't like this house over here, and we're gonna go from Pilate's place to the high priest's place to Herod's place. Like that, they're, you know, in the same little quadrant there. They would have gone, he would have marched miles. Back and forth, he's done that all night. He's taken beatings, he's been scourged, he's had this crown of thorns, he's lost all this blood, all of this torture, and now they're putting this cross upon him to bear to go to Calvary. So he didn't have the energy. So they get this man Simon, who then carries the cross up to Calvary. So by the time Jesus reached Calvary, he most likely would have been in critical, at that point, critical condition, wondering if even he could have survived if they didn't hang him on the cross at this point. His hands were then nailed to the cross. Another point that most scholars and historians agree upon is that hands really means here wrist. Because the fact is that if his hands, if he were nailed through the hand right here, his hand wouldn't have held the weight of his body. The spike would have just torn through his hands and he would have come off the cross. It wouldn't have held him on the cross. So most agree that when it speaks of hands, it was actually in the wrist here. And so the wrist area can bear the weight of a man. It can bear the weight. And so the Romans had perfected this technique, and what they would do is they'd drive a 5 to 7 inch nail, more like a spike, but I've seen some nails that are this long would bear the weight of a man. You know, it's heavy gauge. But what they would do then is they would drive it in between the radius and the ulna bones in the wrist directly into the median nerve. So there's a nerve that comes down your arm. It comes down right in the middle here, and it goes into these fingers. I don't think it affects this finger, but it affects all of these. And so what they would do is they would drive it in between the bones there. So all of this is held together, and it's through that nerve, which would have, that nerve and all of the things that is, it would have been strong, it would have held it. They also say that it, what it did was it gave maximum strength, it caused maximum pain. Again, they went right through a nerve, maximum pain with minimum blood loss. And one source is it said that it would be like being struck with a cattle prod that never stopped shocking to put it into the nerve there. After being nailed to the cross, it was raised up to the top of the vertical beam with Jesus attached, and all of his weight then was on his wrist. So imagine this. So they've laid him down there. They've driven the spikes in, those nails, whatever they were. They've driven them in his wrist, in that cross beam, if it's the whole cross or if it's just the cross beam, either way. But as they raised then, they would raise that cross beam up and attach it to the top of the vertical beam. So now as that's raised up, all of his weight is being pulled up, and then it's put into place. All of his weight is on those wrists at that point. And this often caused the shoulders to be dislocated, and this certainly could have happened to Jesus. Psalm 22, verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." So once that cross beam was attached to the vertical beam, the Lord's feet were then placed one on top of the other and nailed to the vertical beam, knees at an angle. So sometimes they put a little platform, you've seen that, where they almost have a little angled platform attached to the cross, because it'd be kind of hard, which they could do it. You could just raise his feet this way and put them on top of each other, drive a spike through there. But sometimes they would have like an angled piece that he would put his foot on, and they would cross them and drive in. I've also read, though, that that may not have actually been the way they did it. Some actually said they may have put his feet kind of on either side of the beam and went through the heel bone into the vertical beam. Either way, neither sounds great, right? Horrible. At this point, a slow death usually occurred. Cruelly, crucifixion was not meant to kill quickly, but slowly over a period of days. A victim would sometimes die after a few hours, often depending on how badly they had been beaten beforehand, but more often they would live for several days and sometimes for even a week or more. During this time, they would endure excruciating pain. In fact, we get the word excruciating from the cross. The Latin excruciatus means to crucify. So the word that we get, excruciating, comes literally from the cross. While nailed to the cross, Jesus could breathe in, but he could not exhale. So you think as he's hanging there and all of his weight is pulling down, the science of this says that he could actually get air into his lungs, but he couldn't exhale. So the only way to exhale was to push up with his feet, causing searing pain in his nailed feet. So you think now all the weight of his whole body he's got to raise up. In order to exhale, he has to push himself up to take the pressure off of his arms. However they're spread out, all his weight's pulling. He would have to push on those spikes that are through his feet and push up to exhale. And then he could come back down and get a breath. And that's what's going on the whole time he's there. This also would have caused his open back wounds to rub up against the rough vertical beam. Again, just one more thing there. In addition, victims of crucifixion would suffer from severe cramps, dehydration, lungs slowly filling with fluid, bugs eating into their wounds, and birds picking at the wounds, among other things. So the crucifixion was a horrible way to die. When the victim could no longer push up, he would lapse into unconsciousness and suffocate, thus death by asphyxiation. If the Romans wanted to end the process early, they would break the legs of the victim by striking the shin bones with a spear until it broke in half, thereby not allowing the victim to raise himself. Death would occur within minutes then. This was done to the two thieves that were crucified on each side of Jesus. Jesus' legs were not broken, though, because he was already dead, having dismissed his spirit. So this fulfilled prophecy, which stated no bones would be broken on Jesus. Psalm 37:20 says, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." If you go back to the Passover, Exodus 12:46, which is a foreshadowing of Christ and the price he would pay as the Passover there. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." They were not to break the bones of the lamb, and so the Lamb of God, his legs were not broken, not a single bone was broken. Matthew 27:50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, you know, I was thinking about as we think about etiquette, about the etiquette of the day tomorrow, a Memorial Day, and things we should and shouldn't do. There's just things we shouldn't do. This is the right thing. Man, I think about us as believers. There are things that we should do and we shouldn't do as we remember the Lord's death, as we live our lives to honor Him. Amen? When we think about all that He's done for us. And you can go to Romans 6, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of Romans 6. I'm going to read a little bit of it, but I want you to think about this. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're saved by grace through faith, right? I'm under grace. God's grace has saved me. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. We're grace abusers." Maybe that's the phrase that Rick Burgess uses. We're grace abusers. God's grace has saved us, but boy, that grace means I can go out and live like hell. I can do whatever I want to do because I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. All is good. I can just live like I want to. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness. We should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. You should go read the rest of chapter 6. Maybe this afternoon you just go and turn to Romans chapter 6 and read through that and read how we ought to behave, how we ought to live, how the things we should not be living in sin. We shouldn't continue in sin. We shouldn't embrace sin. We shouldn't dance around with sin. We shouldn't get up close to sin and act like, well, I'm not over there. It's okay. No, we should stay as far as away as possible from sin. We shouldn't abuse the grace that God has given us. We look at the cost of what it costs to save our souls, what he paid for us. And yet we dance around sometimes. And we play around with sin. Now we're going to prep for communion. We're going to have a time of reflection here, a time of invitation. Jay, if you and you guys want to come up. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Now that ought to be fresh in our minds as we think. When we take the bread here in just a moment, that is not the literal body of Christ. We don't believe that what the Catholics teach is heresy. That bread, that wafer becomes the literal body of Christ. This is a memorial. It is a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. But he says, take, this is my body. It's symbolic. This is my body which is broken for you. As we take of this, we should reflect and we should be thinking about his body and what was done to his body for us. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? It means if you are not born again, if you've never truly been born again, you're not a child of God, and you go, I'm not sure, maybe I am, I'm not. If you're not sure, I would say that you're not. We can know, we can be very certain of our faith, and if you're not this morning, this is the time to find out for sure, nail that down. We'd love to have someone take the scriptures and walk you right through that. We'll walk you right up to the throne of the Lord, and then you can deal with him. We can't save you. We can't pray a prayer to save you, but we can sure take you right through the gospel this morning if you don't know Christ. But if you're not a born-again believer, if you're not saved by God's grace through faith, then you shouldn't take part in this. If you're not living in right relationship with the Lord, so let me say it this way: if you're living in open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin, you shouldn't take part in this. We know what sin is, and we know things that we're living in when we're living in sin. And we say, well, I've repented of it. If you're living in sin and you say you've repented of it, you wouldn't still be living in that sin. That means you've turned away from it. You've come away from that sin. You've walked. Doesn't mean we're perfect. None of us are perfect. But you're not living in open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. If your relationships are right, look, if you and your spouse had a fight this morning, or if you slapped a kid coming into church this morning, you need to get that right. But Tom, he's over. You need to get that right. If there's a problem with somebody in the church, y'all had a fight this week while I was gone, and you're like, well, I ain't talking to him, I ain't talking to her, whatever. You know what? You need to get that right. You don't need to take part in this if your heart's not right with God, but your heart needs to be right with the Lord. Make sure that's right. So we're going to have a time. We're going to have a time to reflect. So as they're going to sing, and this is a time, the altar's open if you want to come and pray. I'm going to ask our men to come down and prepare. And this is your time to repent, to confess, to just honor God. Whatever it is that needs to happen in your heart between you and the Lord right now, this is that time. And then we'll prepare for communion.